Happy New Year to all of you. And you notice if you come in on time that we have a new element in our worship, which is we're going to come in the sanctuary 9:05 to sit down, quiet our hearts, pray and meditate so that we can adequately prepare to worship God. So if you are coming in late, I urge you next week, turn your clock a little bit earlier, come in on time. Because we are coming in not for friendship, not for fellowship, but those are important. But the most important thing is because God is here. And that's the reason why we come together to worship as a congregation. So I urge you, if you want to develop some new habits in this new year, I think a lot of us, we need that. That we come in the meeting on time. That we prepare ourselves adequately so that we can worship God. The most important thing is when we quiet our hearts, we are actually humbling ourselves. Cultivate a listening ear inside of us so that the Lord speaks, we can receive. So there's one element that we introduced in 2013 in the English service in the morning. I urge you next week, come in by 9:05, sit in the sanctuary and quiet. No talking, just meditate, pray, and wait to worship God. The second thing that we start anew is this year we start a new series of sermon based on the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle, which is the fifth book in the New Testament. We choose this book because this is a book that helps us to understand, give us a snapshot of the reality of what is church like in the first century. Sometimes we idealize the early church. Sometimes we idealize them to a degree that we model after them. Yes, there's a lot of things we can learn. But if we study carefully in the book of Acts, you will find that they struggle similar thing as you and I struggling similar things today, right now, right here. They battle with discouragement. They mingle discouragement with excitement. They saw hope and sometimes they are disheartened. There's strong biblical teaching in the church, but also heresy in the church. All these things, trouble within and trouble without, they all come together in the book of Acts. So by studying that, we know that even though we look at the situation, the circumstances around us as individual or as a congregation, we will not be disheartened because in the book, you will see God's power work mightily. Although human weakness and sinfulness was still in there, God can fold those things into his good purpose of salvation. That is why we choose the book of Acts. And also, if you are a small group leader, by this time you probably receive an email with a short PDF file with the background and also today's sermons, some of the nooks that we want to provide that to you should you choose in your small group to launch a study sometime in this year to study the book of Acts so that there's some designed question for you. It's not a full-blown study guide, but at least it will help you to grasp the main idea of each passage that we're going through. So having said that, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and I want to read God's word to you, and would you please stand with me as I read God's word to you. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, this is the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he has chosen. After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or days the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. That was the word of God. Please be seated. I want to give you some basic understanding of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is sometimes called the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit, but to be more adequate is the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It is the second book that Luke wrote. The first book he wrote was the Gospel of Luke. He referred as the former book, and this one is the second book. There are continuity between the two books. And if you see the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, it was ended in Jesus' ascension, taken up to the heaven, and charged his disciples to be his witnesses. And now here, he opened this second book by the same mentioning about the same events. But the whole book is organized according to chapter 1, verse 4. I'm sorry, it's according to chapter 1, verse 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times the day of the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So if you can show the PowerPoint slides for the first one. Not this one. The next one. The next one. You are too far ahead. There should be one about the structure of the book. Yes, this is the one. It is organized according to that verse. That verse is Jesus charged his disciples. You wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And when the Holy Spirit comes, it will empower you to be my witnesses, starting from Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. So you can see that a very simple structure of the book is basically structured around this verse. And this verse has its significance, because this is the instruction, the command, the teaching of Jesus to his followers. And it carried a historic reality in there. It has geographic name being mentioned. And it's a sequence of events continue to unfold in the book through history. So you can see that chapter 1 is to prepare them to witness, to prepare them to be witnesses of the gospel. And then the second part is witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 to 7, all these things happen in the city of Jerusalem. And then from chapter 8 to 11 is expanding that witnesses to Judea and Samaria is still in within the Jewish boundary, that area. And then from chapter 12 to 28, the end of the book, is expand to the end of the earth, which including the three famous missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It's a very simple structure, but that structure reflects a historical reality. The gospel, Christian faith, is deeply rooted in history and in historical events. You can see that in verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, a name being mentioned. that this name, biblical scholar, they study, they can find out, you know, there's a real name, and he probably is of some noble origin, because in his name was also mentioned in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostle he has chosen, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He showed these men, gave them many convincing proofs that he's alive. There's no ambiguity in this statement. Straightforward, as a matter of fact, factly stating that Jesus died, he showed himself after his death, he gave them convincing proofs. Such a statement is a very blunt statement. There is no room to wiggle in this statement. In other words, for the reader, for the receiver of this letter, the authors, or even people who read this letter a little bit later, they can go and check the facts. That is our Christian faith. Christian faith based on historical facts. God unfolds his salvation plan in human history. And these historical events can be studied, can be investigated, can be verified. At the end of 2 centuries ago, there was an Englishman. He is well educated by the name, last name Morrison. He wrote a little book still, you can buy it maybe in mail order. It's called Who Moved the Stone. He grew up like you and me in church when he was young, attend Sunday school every year, you know, go through the Bible and all these things. But when he gradually grew up, received education, he was thinking. All these things that the Sunday school that they taught me, Jesus rose from the dead. I never seen anyone who died and alive again. And you know, you have to understand, in the late 1800s, beginning of 1900s, that was the time that science started to take shape and take off, and then there's a lot of good research and all these things. So we think, you know, I ought to prove this. These poor folks in Christian churches, they've been living and believe in such a myth for so many years. You know, I have no intention of, you know, tearing down the faith. They are good folks, but I just want to clarify this, make sure they understand what is facts, what is real. So he started out his own research based on the assumption that no one who died can be alive again. You know what? In the introduction of that book, that title is A Book That Never Written. As he embarked in this journey of studying that, he found out that when he dig deep into historical reality and facts and check these things, he could not deny the first century witnesses' report, whether it's in the Bible or outside of the Bible. The more he studied, the more he convinced. He even explored different possibility. Would someone stole the body? Would he just be in a coma and woke up and walk away from the tomb? And would the official hide the body? And all sort of these are possibility. Each one, he has one chapter to talk about it. And again, his conclusion is, I cannot deny that Jesus did rose from the dead. By finishing writing this book, Morrison became a believer. Our faith is based on historical reality. If you take away the historical fact that Jesus died and rose again, the whole Christian faith will fall apart. Furthermore, Jesus himself is the focus. If anyone can prove that Jesus never exists, it's a myth, it's a legend, Christian faith totally destroyed. Everything, all the thing at stake is on Jesus himself. Because Jesus is not just a prophet. Jesus is not just a messenger that carries a message. Jesus himself is the revelation from God. He is God incarnate. You cannot take away Jesus. You cannot separate Jesus from the message. You cannot separate Jesus from the gospel. They're integrally as one. Our faith, our Christian faith, is based on this. So Luke starts out this second book strongly presenting these evidence. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, even give you the time, and spoke about the kingdom of God, what he did. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, Jesus was eating with them. That has significance for people who live in Luke's time, because in Luke's time, there was a common general cultural preference called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a Greek philosophy, very loosely defined, but basically their tendency is good things has no solid body. Everything high in rank, these are pure ideas, pure ideologies and all these things. And only things that will decay, that will be secondary, that will be low, they have solid, concrete embodiment. So therefore, if you carry that idea into Christianity, then there's a group of people who say that, oh, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he's just a spirit. There's no actual body. You cannot touch. But we know that in the Gospels, as well as here, it stated very clearly. He ate with them. He even asked Thomas, the doubter, he always cynical and always doubtful, touch my wound. Put your fingers into my wound and see for it yourself. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is with a risen, transformed body. But that body is also material. It's a transformed material. We don't know exactly what is it, but we know that it is concrete. It's not something like a shadow. So here, all these things are grounded on historical reality. Now, why is this so important? Because this chapter sets the foundation of that motion of witnesses, of testimony. Because from now on, we testify. The apostle, the follower of Jesus Christ, testify the gospel based on all these things and listen on chapter 1. Without that foundation, there's nothing to testify. There's no message. There's no gospel. And here, the first thing is, because it's based on historical reality, it confirms what we believe. It's something that you and I can go back to history and investigate. It's something that can be verified. It's something that is real. Unlike sometimes you hear some bishop in Europe saying that, oh, Jesus, is, whether he exists or not is not important, as long as he exists in your heart. No, those are rubbish. Christian faith has to be ground on historical reality. Theology cannot be separated from history. History is the vehicle that God used to express his salvation plan, to unfold his will among sinners. These two are intimately married together. And Luke continued to take us further down. Not only our faith based on historical reality that would confirm our faith, but also here that you see Luke particularly recorded another event, which is Jesus' command, Jesus' instruction. So when they met together, they asked Jesus, this verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now they asked Jesus that question. Lord, are you at this time to restore the kingdom to Israel? This is something that they anticipate. They've been greatly anticipated for centuries since their country been captured by Assyrian and Babylonian. The northern kingdom was destroyed 722 BC. The southern is 586 BC. So they don't have their own kingdom. They don't have their own country anymore. So they've been agonizing and waiting for a Messiah that's been promised in the Old Testament to deliver them from their oppressor, to restore their kingdom. This is what the apostles, this is what the followers of Jesus, they care about. When will God restore the kingdom to Israel? But Jesus' answer is rather puzzling to them. He said to them, verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or days the Father has set by his own authority." He did not rebuke them. He did not fought them by asking that, because that is exactly what promised in the Old Testament. Let me read you one passage from Isaiah chapter 32. This is what promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Chapter 32, verse 14, is talking about God using foreign oppressor to punish his people's sin. He said, "The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become a wasteland forever, the delight of donkeys a pasture for flocks. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." God's judgment, desolation, is matching the sin of his people, but there is a promise. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile land, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Just will dwell in the desert, and righteous live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. That is one of the many, many prophecies in the Old Testament. So in other words, they are waiting for something. Yes, we are suffering because of our own sin. We are suffering under God's judgment. But God promised that one day he will restore us. And the sign of that day is the pour out of the Holy Spirit. And here, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. This is what Jesus instructed them. "It is not for you to know the times and days of the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus instructed them, wait in Jerusalem, and the Spirit promised by God will come. The coming of the Spirit signifies the beginning of a great era. To them is not just power. To them is a little sign to tell them that this is the dawn of the new era. All these things that we've been hoping for, all these things that we're agonizingly waiting for centuries, that our ancestors could not see, now it comes. Think about that. This is a whole bunch of people, maybe 100, 120, is not very big. Our congregation is much bigger than that. Maybe it's just one section of those people. In an ancient world, hiding somewhere, while outsiders was a lot of people were seeking and trying to grab them, it's very insignificant. They're powerless. These are not warriors. These are people coming from all walks of lives. They don't have any power. They gather together. But this coming of the Holy Spirit, however small, it carries huge significance. Now, some of you might remember in 1989, some of you might not even were born, that, you know, there's one day you turn on the TV, you saw the news that there's a war in Berlin, Germany. There's people start, you see a group of young people come there, climb up the wall, start to use hammer to hit the wall and break down the concrete. At the same time, the East Germany guard standing there, they did not do anything. Some of you still remember that picture on the TV. What is that wall? Maybe it's just a long slab of concrete, maybe a little bit longer, can't even match a fraction of the Great Wall in China. So small. What's the big deal about that? But you know, that event, someone go up there, knock down a piece of concrete, it's a symbol of the dawn of a new era. The wall itself is insignificant, but what it carries, the meaning behind it, has grave significance. From that day on, international politics, economy, culture start to realign everything and start a huge movement of change. It's the same thing. If we bring down to the individual level, our personal level, you know, 2 weeks ago, 1 week ago, you probably, you know, staying home and waiting for 25th of December in the morning, go to the Christmas tree and open up the wrappings. You know, nowadays, if you're old enough, you know that box is big, might not be happy. The box is small, maybe you are happier. You know, and sometimes you open up maybe Amazon gift card. That piece of plastic, worth nothing, but what it carries, the meaning behind that, the value, is significant. So here, it was a very insignificant thing that Luke was recording three historical events in chapter 1. The first one is Jesus appearing after death to many people. But he's not showing to everyone, a group. Not very small, but it's not significantly large group. But nevertheless, it grounds his resurrection in historical reality. And now Luke mentioned that Jesus gave them the instruction to wait in Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament, is the place of the king. King David set his kingdom and established his capital in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's called Zion in the Old Testament. And God promised that there will be one king. He will have no ending. He will come out of Zion, and salvation will come from Zion. Everything that in the Old Testament God promised will be fulfilled. And when we see that the Holy Spirit dwell upon them, we know that God is faithful. He is true to all his promises. His faithfulness secures our trust. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we are swarmed by things, obstacles, struggles, difficulties in our lives. But we need to be reminded that over the ages, the God that we trust is a trustworthy, faithful God. He is true to all his promises. All the promises will be fulfilled. It should give you and me a powerful and strong sense of security that we trust on the right one, that he will fulfill his promise, and he's mighty to save. And then, after that instruction, this comes the part that a lot of us probably has some difficulty in understanding. After he said this, verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. There's a cloud hiding Jesus and taking Jesus up. The cloud is referring, coming back to the background of the Old Testament, that in the tabernacle, when God dwell among his people, there's always cloud. That is God's presence. So in other words, God's presence taking Jesus up to heaven. They were looking intently up into the sky, and as he was going, then suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, angelic beings. They said, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. What is the significance of Jesus being taken up to the sky? The big word is ascension. Sometimes, I don't know whether you thought of this question when I was just, you know, a new believer. I thought of it, I said, wouldn't it better if Jesus is still around? Why is it like that? It looks like a myth, that kind of thing. Do you have that question? Do you have that doubt? Do you have that puzzling thoughts in your heart? The significance of Jesus being taken up to heaven is when he was taken up to heaven, wrapped in the glory of God, he is actually going through the first step of enthronement. He is going to assume that place that God the Father appointed him by accomplishing what he did on the cross. Now you receive the authority and glory, that all the authority of heaven and earth is given to you. It's Jesus' first step of enthronement, and that enthronement is for you and for me. Because life is difficult. Life is hard. As you can see, the following chapter continue to unfold. Even the apostles, they receive power from the Holy Spirit. They can heal the sick. They can raise the dead. They can perform miracles. But obstacle, persecution, objection, violence still surround them. They need to know, they need to be affirmed that the Lord Jesus Christ that they testify, they put their life online for him, is the one who wins. You and I need that. Because if you carry the gospel, you testify, you stand up for what you believe, you might encounter obstacle. You might encounter objection. Maybe sometimes it will cause you financially, careerly, cause your job, cause your promotion. We need to know the one that we testify is trustworthy, is real, and furthermore, he won. Dear brothers and sisters, 2013 is a new year. Last year, we experienced that when we come together as a congregation, to put our hearts together, to reach out to the people around us, God will do miraculous work. So this year, let's be encouraged by the Word of God that this Jesus that you and I believe is real. This Jesus that you and I believe is the fulfillment of God's promises, and he's faithful. And this Jesus who already won the victory. So even though life and situation might be difficult, but our Lord won. Let's bow and pray. Today, the first Sunday of the month, once again, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ in our communion. The bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of our Savior. Jesus lived among us. Jesus was walking on the land of Palestine 2,000 years ago. He's a historical figure. Or he's more than just a person. He's God incarnate. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. And he's the ultimate winner. Victory belongs to him.